Hey, everyone. You're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson entitled Holy Hope. This week, he'll be focusing on 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 12, as we continue our series, Hope Rising. For sermon notes and other resources, be sure to check out our website at eastbrook.org/sermons.
Good morning, everyone. So good to be together in the house of God and to worship the Lord together. Let's just pray as we continue in worship around the Word of God together. Just bow with me if you would. Thank you, Lord, that you have called us in your love and given us the opportunity to reach out in love towards others and back to you. Lord, thank you that you are faithful, as we sang earlier, and that you're a God who is at work within our lives. Just keep us in the attitude of worship, Lord, now. Even as we prepare to come to the table a little bit later, we pray now that you would feed us on yourself through your truth and open our minds, our hearts, our very souls, that we might be nourished in the deepest places by you. Give me grace, Lord, that I could grow small and decrease so that you would increase and take the center place in our time together. There is no one else. There is nothing else that can satisfy like you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Cormac McCarthy's compelling novel, The Road, there is a father and a son who we trace through an ashen, burned-out land. We don't know exactly what's happened, but some apocalyptic event has happened, and they are trying their best to make their way through tremendously difficult places, tremendously difficult challenges to survive and continue to thrive on as they follow a road toward actually a hoped-for but not necessarily known destination. One of the most beautiful and haunting aspects of the journey is this theme that the father continually brings the son back to about them carrying the fire. It's not exactly clear what the fire represents, but it seems like it represents hope and this sort of ancient morality or goodness that the father is trying to impart into the son's life so that he can live well, even in a world that's gone wrong. There's a point near the end of the novel where the father's going through a really difficult time, and he tells the boy that he needs to carry the fire for the rest of his life. And in that exchange, the boy is perplexed, and he asks his father how to do it, and he asks this question, is it real, the fire? The man responds to him, yes, it is. It's inside you. I can see it. It was always there. This fire, this hope, kind of spurring them on to keep going, to survive and to live in a world of things gone wrong. It shapes the way they live day after day, and without that fire, they would probably slip into despair, which they sometimes do along the way. We're in this part of Paul's letter that we know as 1 Thessalonians. It's a letter, it's about hope. It's a letter that Paul writes to a group of believers who are in the crux of challenging times. They have been rejected, many of them, for their decision to follow Christ. We don't know exactly all the persecution that they're facing, but in the middle of that, Paul is writing to encourage them to keep going, encourage them with hope in Jesus Christ, to, in a sense, encourage them to carry the fire. And part of what he begins to do at the point we're looking at today is he begins to talk about how that hope impacts real life, right down into our bodies, right down into our relationships. And so if you have your Bibles with me, I'd love it if you'd turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to look at the first 12 verses of that chapter today. It'll be on the screens, but I'm going to read just the first two verses, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 2. Paul says this, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Like in a lot of Paul's letters, this is a bit of a pivot point halfway through. A lot of times Paul will give greetings, maybe an opening prayer, and some key truths that then he'll apply to life in the latter half of the letter. What happens in 1 Thessalonians is Paul opens with a prayer that is a thanks to God and a reflection on the faith of the Thessalonian believers. Then he talks about his relationship with them, which Greg Marshall opened for us last week. And now he comes to that pivot point towards practical matters where he's going to apply that hope, apply this truth into their lives. And he says that his overriding concern is that they would learn how to live in a way that would please God. Live in a way that would please God. He said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, actually, that he was living not to try to please people, but to please God who tests our hearts. Paul's not a people pleaser. He's a God pleaser. That's the way that he lives his life. And he wants the Thessalonian believers in their lives to also reflect that same way of living, not caught up in making people happy or pleasing people, but actually living in a way that brings pleasure and delight to God. I don't know if you ever thought about the fact that we can actually bring a smile to God's face with the way we live our lives. And Paul says this, he wants them to do that more and more. He wants to see that worked out more and more, which I find kind of encouraging because when I think about my life, I think about ways I still need to grow. Is anybody else not perfect in this room? When I think about my faith, I think about ways I still need to grow with Jesus. Anybody else still need to grow with Jesus? You know, at least half of us. The other half, we want you to come and pray for us who are so weak in our faith after the service because we need you to pray for us. I mean, in all seriousness, what Paul is saying is, you know, if you go back to the very beginning of 1 Thessalonians, I mean, he's basically said this group of believers in this city, they're an amazing group of people. In the face of great suffering, they've imitated the apostles, he said, and that they're living for Jesus, and he says that their faith rings out like a bell, not just in Thessaloniki, but also in Macedonia, the surrounding area, and beyond that, into all of that whole land. He's like holding them up as an amazing group of disciples, but he still tells them, keep growing to please God more and more in their life. We, as disciples, are on a journey. We have not arrived yet. There are still ways that God wants to grow us, and that is a good thing. Not that we feel shame about where we're at now, but we feel the anticipation of the reality that the living God has more of his joy to bring into our lives. He has more of his goodness to make manifest into our lives. He has more of his wisdom to shape into our lives. He has more of his love for us to experience, and more we get to continue to live into that reality. What good news is that here for these believers and for us? And so Paul begins to turn that corner towards where he really wants to go, is like based on that living to please God, what does that look like in some practical areas? Well, he dives right in verse 3. Let me read verses 3 to 8. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. We'll return to talk about what that word means. That you should avoid sexual immorality. We're going to talk about what that phrase means. That each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Boy, does Paul dive right in, right? When I was doing college ministry, which brought me first to Milwaukee, I would have a lot of conversations with students who would say, you know, they're trying to figure out God's will for my life. And I always had this like thought in the back of my mind, let's just go to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It's not really the question anybody was asking. I mean, we're all trying to figure out, what does God have for me in this job decision, in this relationship decision, in this moment, should I move or should I stay, and all those kind of things. But the Apostle Paul gives one of the clearest statements about what God's will is for us in our lives in this little verse here. What is God's will? He says, literally, he says, this is God's will, your holiness. Holiness is a word we don't use a lot. Holy is not a word we use except for sometimes as an adjective before another word.
What does God want from us? He wants us to grow that our lives would be set apart from other things to increasingly look like him. He wants us to be set apart from other things that our lives would increasingly look like him. That's what sanctification or holiness means, that we're sort of the character of God is being seen in our lives, in our words, in our actions. And Paul says, this is God's will. Human beings are intended to actually be, hey, we're made in the image of God, right? And so our lives are intended to be little images, little icons of the living God on earth. And so God's will is that we would look like that increasingly. And some of you may be saying, oh boy, here comes God demanding that I obey him and his ways. Of course, the answer to that is yes. But it's a little bit of an inadequate way to think about it. I want you to remember with me that these believers that Paul is writing to had forsaken other gods in response to the good news message they heard from Paul. They had walked away from other things that had defined their lives. Some of them may have been Jews and had found that Jesus the Messiah was the fulfillment of all that they had been longing for. They had left certain things behind in order to move in a new direction. They didn't do this just because God demanded something of them. They did this because the living God was inviting them into something. The living God certainly calls us to obedience. I'm not trying to diminish that, but he's inviting us into the good life. He's inviting us into the abundant life. He's inviting us to become real, to become human beings as made in his image we're intended to be through Jesus Christ by faith in him. God longs for that. And so instead of saying, oh boy, God demanding this, say this, oh boy, here comes God inviting me into the good life. Here comes God inviting me, if I can borrow the words of Eugene Peterson in Matthew 11, his rendering in the Message. Here's God inviting me into the unforced rhythms of grace, to live freely and lightly in Jesus. Yay, that sounds good. He showed us what it looks like to live in that way. He showed us what it looks like by entering in. How much did God want us to live fully alive? He came in our midst as the incarnate Messiah to show us what it looks like in flesh and bone to live the good life with God and to invite us into that through Jesus' cross, his death, his resurrection, his blood spilled for our forgiveness, his body given that we might be put back together. God wants to shape our lives in that way. And Paul wants us, in these real terms, to invite the Thessalonians to cut against the way of their culture that's been overrun by various forms of what most translations call sexual immorality. I know it's that way in the NIV. I think it's that way in the ESV. The word is, in Greek, porneia, which doesn't just mean pornography like the way we think about it. It's really an umbrella term that covers over all forms of sexual activity that we're not honoring to God, that we would classify as sin. So just step back from that for just a moment with me and remember the culture that Paul and his readers are living in. The Greco-Roman culture was a culture that was pervaded by utter pervasive freedom and willfulness in sexuality. It was a world where most marriages were arranged by family ties and family agreements. There wasn't really attraction or love usually that was at the heart of most relationships. And so it was expected in the Greco-Roman world that husbands and likely even wives would satisfy their sexual desires outside the marriage as much as in it. It was just expected that that was the way that things were going to be. And in fact, some of the greatest writers of classical thought, people like Cicero and Cato, they would applaud men who would only work out their sexual desires with prostitutes, but wouldn't work out their sexual desire with somebody else's wife. It was like, it's okay if you do that. Just don't like cross the barrier with somebody else's wife. That's like, gets kind of complicated. Prostitution was extensive. And what we would today call sex trafficking, that was like part of the norm and part of the economic driver of the Roman Empire. And if that wasn't an interesting enough context, a lot of the religious activity of the gods within the pantheon of the Greco-Roman culture were woven together with sexuality. In fact, in Thessaloniki, where two of the strongest cult groups, Kabiris and Dionysus, were prominent. Those were very strong on sexual activity being woven into the actual sort of cultic activities that were a part of it. And it's into that kind of a context that Paul is writing a strong word to a group of believers who are trying to walk with God, trying to live out the good news, trying to live with the sacred fire of hope fueling their lives. It's in that context that Paul writes these strong words about the will of God being sanctification or holiness and fleeing or stepping away from or separating themselves from porneia, sexual immorality. In fact, he says here in verse 4 that each of you should learn to control your own body. In the NIV, that word is vessel in the Greek, which definitely conveys the sense of body, but also conveys the sense of control your body and your sexual organs, because this is something that is a place in which you live out your hope, you live out your faith, you live out your holiness. He says, don't be caught up in the wild passions and lusts like the pagan world around you. They're not to misuse one another sexually, Paul writes in this place. I'm just going to go out on a limb and say that as much as we're separated by nearly 2,000 years from Thessaloniki in this culture, our world is not that different from this. There is just as much of a pervasive sexuality within our culture. And here's the challenge about some of these things when we talk about it. For the Thessalonians, it was woven together with this idolatry. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul lauds them as people who were known to step away from idols and step toward the living God. And this context here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is probably a reflection of that. They have separated themselves from idols, and so also their bodies and their sexuality are now coming under God's control. And one of the tensions within this is that sometimes in the church, we get a real bad rap for talking down on sexuality, or like starting there as like the place of discipleship. I mean, I'm just walking through 1 Thessalonians. This is where Paul starts. There's a reason why he starts there in that context. I think that's still relevant for us today to pay attention to. But I do want to say this. Sometimes the church is afraid of the body and sexuality. Sometimes in certain forms of Christianity, there's actually a demeaning of the body and demeaning of sexuality, and I don't think God is interested in that at all. Because God has created the world, including our bodies. God has created our sexuality. Sexuality in the body is a good thing. It falls in the domain of things that God said it was very good. That's part of what we read in Genesis 1 and 2, right? So this is part of a goodness, and we don't want to miss the fact that God's invitation through the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 is not towards demeaning the body. It's actually towards lifting the body up into something that's more life-giving. To find life in the body, to find life in sexuality, not to be just against something, but to be for something. What is it that Paul is for? Well, he's for the Thessalonians, living out holiness in their bodies and in their sexuality. And so we need to also pay attention to the fact that we have desires, and desires are not necessarily bad. In fact, some of our desires can be good. If you're getting hungry right now, that's a good thing, because you are hungry, so you will feed your body, which is a good desire. But in a world that's gone wrong, there are some of our desires that are bent. And we need to pay attention to that too, and bring all of our desires to God, bring all of ourself to God, and let him help us sort through, according to his word, what is good and what's not. Paul is inviting the Thessalonians, and through them us, to hear the invitation to let the fire of hope shape our lives into holiness so that we can have life. And when we talk about this thing, it touches on some very tender places in our individual lives. I've had a lot of conversations after services already, so let me just say a couple things out loud. This message of Paul is not meant to keep us in shame. It's actually meant to bring us out of shame. And if there's some of us in here who have given our bodies over to shaming of our bodies, or neglecting the health of our bodies in a way that's not good for us, or overemphasizing like the health or the fitness of our bodies out of like an insecurity to feel better about ourselves,
It's time for us all again to hear the invitation of God in our bodies to full life. To not be caught with shame, to not be caught in an endless cycle of trying to feel good about ourselves by working out enough or whatever else. We need to enter into the invitation of God, begin the journey of healing, and walk toward the full life in Christ. God loves us and our bodies more than we do. He just wants us to get to that point ourselves. And there's some of us, I'm sure, who have given ourselves over in our sexuality to things that aren't life. Things like adulterous relationships or viewing pornography or sexual withholding in marriage that causes other problems or assorted sexual partners, whether heterosexual or homosexual, or we've been sexually abused and then we're acting out of some of those places or something else. I mean, there's a long list, right? I'm just suggesting some different things. And it's time for us there to know that God too, he loves not just our bodies, but he loves our sexuality more than we do. And he wants us to be whole. And he's inviting us through the words of the Apostle Paul to find real life with him, to walk towards healing and to step into the full life with God. And even underneath that, underneath our bodies and underneath our sexuality, there are these desires that too needs to be brought to God and say, oh Lord, would you sort out my desires? Help me know what's true. Help me know what's bent and shape me into an undivided heart in the depth of my desires. There's so much here. This is like, you know, Paul gives a Trinitarian kind of warning in verses 6-8 about what's happening here. He says that the Lord Jesus will return as the righteous judge, and so because of that, live holy in your body. He says that God desires holiness in our bodies. The God the Father desires that, and he says that the Holy Spirit lives into us and has been given as a gift to us, and so because the Spirit lives in us, and because Jesus will return, and because the Father desires holiness, let's live hopefully in our bodies in a way that leads towards holiness. Let's carry the fire of God across the journey of our lives, even in our bodies and sexuality. There's a lot there, right? That's the first half of the passage I'm supposed to preach today. Let me read the second half. Now about your love for one another. This is verse 9. We don't need to write to you. I love when Paul does that. Don't even need to write this. I'm writing it anyway. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent upon anybody. So let's just remember this. Paul is urging them more and more to live in a way to please God, and here more and more to live in a way of love with each other. You may know the old story about the Scandinavian couple who got married, you know, 40 years before, and the wife one time finally comes to the husband and says, "You never tell me you love me." And he says, "I told you on the day that we got married, and it's never changed." That's only funny to a few of us Scandinavians. You know, love that plateaus is a love that's dying. And this is why Paul tells the disciples, more and more with your love. Because when life brings things our way, these become opportunities to learn how to love each other. To love each other as the body of Christ, to love each other in our friendships, to love each other in our extended family, in our nuclear family, to love each other with people we meet in the body of Christ in our small group. God gives us those opportunities to flex and stretch and grow new muscles of love. And the moment that we begin to plateau in our love, kind of like, I've arrived in love, I don't need to love that other person, is the moment love is dying. And so Paul urges them to love one another more and more. What that simply means, I think, is to call out to God, shape my heart to love people the way you love them. If we can just keep praying that before the Lord, he'll do it. In fact, Paul prays over the Thessalonians in verse 12 of chapter 3, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and everyone else just as ours does for you. Paul's praying it for them. May we pray it for ourselves as well. And then Paul takes this kind of interesting turn in the middle of all that. And then he says, you know, like, lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your hands. And you're like, was that in the Bible? Why is that here? Well, it seems like, as far as we can tell, that the Thessalonian believers had reached a point where maybe they believed that Jesus was going to return so soon that many of them quit their jobs and just started living off of the grace of other people. And they had actually become kind of like not that helpful. Well, this is how he talks about in 2 Thessalonians 3. I'm trying to think of the right words. This is what he says. He says, "We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat." Does it feel like a very straightforward message from the Apostle Paul? You know, I think these words do apply to us as well. Paul's saying, let hope shape your body life. Let hope shape your sexuality life. Let hope shape your relational life and love for one another. And let hope shape your vocational day-to-day living. Why is Paul writing these things? Because he's concerned that the church will lose its witness, it says at the end of chapter 4, verse 12 in 1 Thessalonians, that their witness will be eroded because they have become disruptive, idle, busybodies for whatever reason, and they're not even able to provide for themselves. How is that word applied to us today? Well, let me just say one thing I don't think it applies to. There are some of us who are going through rough times in our finances. Maybe we've lost a job. Maybe there's some other crisis that came up and you're depending upon the help of the church or other people for that time. That's not what Paul's talking about. We're supposed to carry each other's burdens. In fact, Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby you will fulfill the law of Christ," which is the law of love. This is good for us to carry each other's burdens. What Paul is addressing is those who fall into a different category. In our day, I think there's kind of two ends of the spectrum. There's some of us who are working so hard, we are workaholics either in our life or in the kingdom, that we are actually eroding the witness with our families. Paul's not interested in that. And there are others of us who are underworking in our lives in a way that we're relying on others' generosity in a way that is actually eroding our witness with those other people because we're not actually working ourselves. And the God of the gospel is a God who has created work before the fall into sin and wants us to steward our lives well between the rhythm of work and rest, between investing for the kingdom and the work of the Sabbath, the resting in God. And Paul is urging them to be a community, to continue as a community who lives day by day with the hope of Jesus coming back, but not in such a way that it evacuates the present life of any meaning. And so in their workplaces, in the public sphere, in the marketplace where they live their life, he wants to see that hope, that faith work its way out. He wants to see them carry the fire, even in those ordinary places, because it is in the ordinary places that our discipleship is worked out. Do you catch this? Paul is pointing to all the very ordinary places of our life, our bodies where we wake up every day, our sexuality, one of the most tender and vulnerable places of our lives, our relationships with people, and our vocation. Paul is saying all of these ordinary places, which may not seem super spiritual, they are the places where hope works itself out, where discipleship takes root and lives. When I read McCarthy's novel, The Road, I'm always thankful that I don't live in that world. The burned out, ashen, decayed, post-apocalyptic world. Sometimes you might feel like we're there, but trust me, if you've read the book, you know we're not quite that bad compared to what he's going through there. There's real things that are wrong, don't misunderstand me. There's pain, there's death, there's injustice, there's abuse. All those things are terrible. But I'm thankful when I reflect on our lives that there's a God of hope who exists, who doesn't leave us alone, who walks with us even in the valley of the shadow of death so that we don't have to fear any evil. He's a God who is faithful. He's a God who is present. And he's a God who breathes hope into our lives in the ordinary places where we live each and every day. And so, church, I just hope we can be a people who carries that fire of hope right into our ordinary lives, holding on to the ancient goodness of God in a world that's gone wrong. Amen? Amen. Let's just be still and pray quietly. I just want to ask you to pause for a moment and let the Spirit of God speak to you.
Maybe you just want to say, Lord, what is it you want to call me to in this moment? Thank you, Lord, for the hope found in Christ. Thank you, the hope that we have of the future and the hope that we have now. And so just take us right where we live and sanctify us. Bring us into the good life in Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Pastor Matt Erickson. At this time, we welcome you to join us in person for our weekend services, or join us online at eastbrook.org/at-home. For more information on Eastbrook, visit our website at eastbrook.org.